Right, for the benefit of those receiving the tapes, it's class 105 this evening. And first of all, apologies for not being able to do the class last time. But the time before, brothers and sisters, a month ago now, we were considering Matthew chapter 12. Well, I believe it contained one of the most powerfulest exhortations which is shown to us in the scriptures of truth. And it was against the background that the master had cured, in verse 22, a man possessed with a devil. And if you recall, the religious leaders had accused him that the only reason he could do it was because he was Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And the master, encountering that, explained precisely that it was by the power of God that these things had come about. And therefore we had come down to verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. And if I can just sort of give you a bit of an appraisy, what we've now got in verse 38 is basically the scribes and the Pharisees having got together and reasoned what the Lord Jesus had said, had shown that the power was without question. The man had been cured. So nobody could deny that power in some way or another had been exercised. The master had claimed that power was of God. The scribes and the Pharisees said, no, it was by Beelzebub. The master had given his answer, but now in verse 38, they come back and say, right, if you're right, if it is by God's power that this man was cured, settle the argument once and for all, show us a sign from heaven. And that's what they were asking. Let's have a clear, unmistakable demonstration of God's power, that you can call upon it, and therefore we will have to believe that that man was cured by the power of God, as you have said, and not because you are Beelzebub. Let's clear the matter once and for all. And of course they've got plenty of historical record to go on. They could speak of Moses, they could speak of Gideon, they could speak of Samuel, and many more, where God by sign had demonstrated that his power was with them. So in verse 38, certainly the scribes and the Pharisees said, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And then you'll notice how the master replies in verse 39. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now it's significant, first of all, why he would use the phrase an evil and adulterous generation. To my knowledge, there is no equivalent in the Old Testament scriptures as far as that's concerned, but there is something which it's quite remarkable. If you'd like to go back to the second book of Kings and chapter 1. Remember when we were looking at Beelzebub and the origin of Beelzebub? You'll recall that we quoted 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2. Where Ahaziah had fallen down through a lattice in his upper chamber and was sick, and he sent messengers to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to inquire of this god whether he would recover of the disease. Now it seems fitting to me that in the context of Matthew chapter 12, where they're accusing the master of Beelzebub, that in 2 Kings chapter 1 we find this man Ahaziah requesting a sign from Beelzebub as to whether or not he would receive a healing from the sickness which he had got. Now you recall in 2 Kings chapter 1 what happened. As these messengers were going on their way, they met up with Elijah, the great prophet of Israel. And Elijah challenges them in verse 3, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So the messengers go back to Ahaziah, and Ahaziah wanted them to describe the type of man who had met them and said these words to him, to them. And in verse 8, they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt about with a girdle of leather about his loins, and immediately he recognized who it was Elijah the Tishbite. And so he sends 50 of his army to take Elijah. And what happens? A sign comes from heaven. Fire consumes. Ahaziah then sends another 50, and another sign from heaven. Fire consumes. And then the word came back that Ahaziah would die exactly as God had said. And in verse 16, thou shalt not come down from off that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. So here was Ahaziah wanting to seek a sign that he would recover of his illness. Instead, he got a sign from heaven that God was in control. And if God said he was to die, then he was to die. That's the nearest I can get to verse 39 of Matthew chapter 12. When the Master says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And it would seem fitting in the context that maybe he got the events of 2 Kings chapter 1 in his mind. But he reiterates, as he reiterates throughout his ministry, there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he'd been challenged before, and he was going to be challenged again to give a sign. And each and every time during his ministry, he would only ever repeat this fact. There would only be one sign given to that generation, and that was the sign of the prophet Jonah. He was totally consistent in that response to the request for a sign. Now, it wasn't beyond his power to have brought fire from heaven. He could have shown them a miraculous sign from heaven, but he wanted them to appreciate that the only sign that was going to be given to that generation was the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now we know there were many other signs which had been given. There was the fulfillment of the 70 weeks prophecy, the fact that a virgin had conceived, the fact that the Messiah had been born in Bethlehem, the fact of the miracles that he performed, the fact of his teaching. All of these were signs, evidence before their very eyes that he was the Son of God. But the only one that the Master would endorse himself was this sign of the prophet Jonas. Verse 40 indicates that as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That was the sign. Now, I don't know how good your memories are, brothers and sisters, but we discussed the sign of the prophet Jonas when we discussed the Lord's baptism. Because when the Spirit came upon him, he came upon him in the form of a dove. And the name Jonah means dove. And the way they were to recognize the Messiah, according to John's Gospel, is that they would see the Spirit descending and remaining upon the Son of God. And that was the evidence that he was the Messiah. The Spirit would remain with him. And from his baptism, the very first words that he spoke was to be in the synagogue of Nazareth when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And therefore the evidence was there for all to have witnessed that this was the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, because the sign of Jonas the prophet had come upon him. The Master in verse 40 wants to us to extend that thought somewhat by reminding us that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we don't need to be reminded of the events of Jonah's life, but of course it was typical all the way through of that of Messiah. He offered himself as a saviour to the men who were caught in a storm of life. He was sacrificed for their sakes. He went through a literal death and resurrection, 3 days and three nights, until coming out of the whale's belly, the fish's belly, being resurrected by the power of God, he was to preach the truth to the Gentiles. That's the sign of the prophet Jonas. An interesting fact about that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The reason we're rushing through this is because it all should be so familiar to each and every one of us. We've discussed it a couple of times in the class before, but also it should be fairly fundamental to each one of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, we could look at many scriptures, brothers and sisters, which were to indicate that Jesus was to die. We can consider Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and many others. He was to die according to the Scriptures. But verse 4 says, he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we may be able to quote Psalm 16, that thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption, but the only evidence from the Old Testament scriptures which were to signify that he was to rise the third day was the sign of the prophet Jonas. So Paul must have had in mind in verse 4 the sign of Jonas, which indicated that Jesus was to rise again after 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. Now again, the importance of this, you'll recall, that they said, look, if one would rise from the dead, then we would believe. And that was the proof they wanted. And he said, look, even if one rose from the dead, you wouldn't believe. And that was the proof he was offering to them. The sign of the prophet Jonas was the fact that he was going to be not only put to death, but he was going to be raised the third day according to the scriptures. So one would rise from the dead as evidence of the power of God. Now follow that through to Acts chapter 17. And we have Acts chapter 17 quoted on to us so many times on a Sunday evening, and rightly so, I'm not knocking that. But we sometimes forget the power of what verse 31 of Acts chapter 17 is talking about. Paul, Mars Hill, speaking of the truth as compared to the ignorance of the false worship of the Athenians. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the positive proof, brethren and sisters, that God will judge the world is the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. Now, if you like tie that in with Romans chapter 4, when it brings before us the evidence of Abraham to show that what with God everything is possible, because he was to produce a child for Sarah and Abraham when naturally it was impossible. He says in verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Notice the phrase now. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So the very basis of our belief, the very basis of being justified by faith, is that we believe the sign of the prophet Jonas. If we don't believe the sign of the prophet Jonas, we're of all men most miserable, because we've got a dead Christ. But the very principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we have faith and hope because Christ has been risen from the dead, and that was the sign of the prophet Jonas. And therefore, coming back to Matthew chapter 12, what the Master is saying, the evidence which I'm putting before you is not a sign from heaven, but a sign from the depths, from the earth. Because someone is going to be risen from the dead to demonstrate the power of God. And I'm the one who's going to be raised to demonstrate that I am the Messiah of Israel. Now, I want you to split in your minds your Bible. Old Testament and New Testament. When God wanted in the Old Testament to demonstrate his power, when he went to emphasize either to Israel or to the nations his almighty power, he would always use the phrase, "I am the God that brought you out of Egypt." And time again in our Old Testament scriptures, when God wanted to underline his power, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt." You look in the New Testament, brothers and sisters, and when God wanted to endorse that same power, he says, "I'm the one who raised Jesus from the dead." And therefore, the demonstration of raising Jesus from the dead was to demonstrate once and for all of the power of God. So if they wanted proof that he was the Messiah, that he was curing this man by the power of God, then it was the sign of the prophet Jonah. But coming back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 41 goes on to say, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." How many days did Jonah preach to Nineveh in order that they might repent? And the answer, of course, is 40 days. And within those 40 days, Nineveh repented. On the day for a year principle, Israel were given 40 years to repent at the preaching of the gospel. Because you add on AD 30 and 40 years, you come to AD 70. And in the mercy and long suffering of God, Israel were given 40 years to repent at the preaching of the gospel, first by the Lord Jesus and then by the apostles. And did they? No, they didn't. It took a Gentile power only 40 days to repent, and God's own people were given 40 years and they still didn't repent. And therefore the Master says, they shall rise in judgment, and the righteousness of Nineveh will be shown to be superior to that of Israel's, because they shall condemn Israel. So the Gentiles will declare the righteousness of God because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. No sign, no demonstration of power, no miracle working. It was purely the preaching of Jonas which caused the men of Nineveh to repent. And Israel had not only heard the preaching of the Master, "Never a man spake like this man," but they've seen signs and wonders in abundance and they wanted more. And he said, "You'll have more. You'll have the sign of Jonas demonstrated before your eyes that I will rise from the dead." And you've got at least another 30 odd years to repent. And they didn't. And therefore he says they will be condemned even by the Gentile power of Nineveh. And then in verse 42, he says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to," notice again, "hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." The queen of the south, obviously, is the queen of Sheba. "And she came," and notice what the Master picks up, "to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Now, something I believe is wonderful here, brothers and sisters. Go back to 1 Kings 10. I don't know if any of you have looked this up before. It's a well-known phrase. We often read it, obviously, in the Gospels. But I wonder if sometimes we've gone back to 1 Kings 10 and actually looked at what the context is. We obviously in verse 1 know that the queen of Sheba, when she heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she talked to Solomon, and as the Master says, she heard the wisdom of Solomon. And then in verse 5, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. It left her breathless, it left her amazed. And she said to the king, "It is a true report that I have heard in mine own land of thy acts, margin, of thy sayings, and of thy wisdom." Now, the interesting thing is in verse 5, notice that phrase, "and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord." If you'd like to check other translations, and I've got the Revised Standard Version, it renders it this way: "and his burnt offering which he offered at the house of the Lord." So she heard all his wisdom, she saw all of the things that he had done, and she witnessed the burnt offering which he offered in the house of the Lord. So Solomon enacted the king priest, because only a priest could offer a sacrifice in the house of the Lord. So in the typology of these things, Solomon was demonstrating before the Queen of Sheba that he was a king priest. And because she heard of the wonderful things which he spoke, she obviously saw the power of his God, and she came to be a believer of the God of Israel. Now you bring that back to Matthew chapter 12. In verse 41, you've got a greater prophet than Jonas. In verse 42, you've got a greater king priest than Solomon. Prophet, priest, and king, the three great offices of Israel. Each one had shown through preaching, by their words, by their wisdom, that it was possible for people to repent. And the Gentiles, Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, had repented at the preaching of Jonas and of Solomon. What they said converted them, not what they did. It was no miracle, it was no sign from heaven, it was their words. The power was in the word which they spoke. So both were instrumental in converting the Gentiles. And therefore these Gentiles will stand in judgment against Israel and will condemn it, because they were prepared to do what Israel were not, and that was to repent at the preaching of the word and not to want a great sign from heaven to convince them of the truth of these things. Now, while you've got your thinking caps on, brothers and sisters, how would you like to come to Matthew chapter 24? I'm not going to give you my thoughts on this. I'm going to let you think about this one. Sign from heaven. No, you'll get a sign from the earth that by my resurrection it will demonstrate the power of God. The Gentiles were converted by preaching. They didn't require a sign. And the Master then says, it's only an evil and adulterous generation who seeks after a sign. I'll give you only one. I'm going to bring those thoughts, brothers and sisters, to today. This generation of Christadelphia has had signs in greater abundance than that of Israel. The miracle of the nation of Israel is there for all to see. The freeing of the Jerusalem and all the events which have taken place in the world, in the Middle East and elsewhere, to demonstrate the power of God working amongst the nations. We're not devoid of signs at all. And yet, often as we go throughout the Brotherhood at the moment, they say, not much happening at the moment. Perhaps it's not the time yet for the Master to return. And brethren and sisters throughout are wanting another sign. The Master only ever was to give to his people one sign, not from heaven, but from the earth. But in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man, where? In heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And therefore it would seem, on the basis of verse 30, if we can understand the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, that's a sign which has been given to this generation, one sign only, to demonstrate the coming of the Master. The other signs, like the virgin birth, like the 70 weeks prophecy, like all the other things which are happening at the same time when the Master was in the earth before, were simply instrumental in endorsing, if you like, the fact that he was the Messiah without question. But, if I can use the term, they were incidental to the main sign. The one and only sign the Master gave was a sign from the earth. He gives to this generation a sign from heaven. So we are to look and appreciate and understand one sign. All the rest, in one sense, are superfluous. We don't need them. They're there simply to give us encouragement and to endorse what we already know. But the one sign is now not a sign from the earth, but a sign from heaven. I'm going to leave you, I will give you a man and thoughts, brothers and sisters, but a bit later on when we come down the narrative. And whether we'll get to that tonight remains to be seen, God willing. But it's something to chew over if you haven't already got your thinking caps on and got the answer. Right, can we come back to Matthew chapter 12? The Master then gives a small parable. And if I may read the three verses 43 to 45, remember against the background of what he's already just said to them. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I come out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now, it's a very simple, straightforward parable because the Master gives us the interpretation. He shows us quite clearly what it means. The end of verse 45 shows us the parable is to be interpreted as being the nation of Israel. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So this unclean spirit which has gone out of a man and going through these dry places is obviously meant to represent the nation of Israel. So we've got this home, the house of Israel, which had been swept clean of the unclean spirit. The house was the house of Israel. The unclean spirit was the false teaching, the false belief, the anti-truth of what they believed. And it's been swept clean. John the Baptist had got rid in their thinking the unclean spirits. At the very beginning of his ministry, the Master had gone into the temple. Remember John chapter 2, if you want to just pick it up in thought? He'd gone into the temple and swept it clean. Now we couldn't have had anything clearer than that. In verse 14, John chapter 2, Jesus found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changing of money shitting. These were the unclean spirit in parable form. And so what did he do? He cleaned it out. He drove them out. So he made sure that the house of Israel was swept and clean. So he got rid of the evil thinking from the mind of men. But it's no good just getting rid of the evil thoughts. The vacuum that has been created has got to be filled with good things. If you come back to Matthew chapter 12, in one sense, in verse 22, he had just done this because he'd got rid of the evil spirit, or the devil, from that blind and dumb person. But that didn't mean automatically this man would now be a worshipper of God. Just because the power of God had acted upon him didn't mean that automatically now he would be a believer. He must himself personally respond and obey the things which the Lord Jesus preached. And therefore the vacuum which had been created in the minds of the people when John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ began to get rid of that evil thinking had now got to be replaced by truth. So when we come back to verse 43, the unclean spirit walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Verse 28, Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So there's only one source of true rest, and that's in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. But because they rejected his teaching, they are described in verse 43 of Matthew 12, of going around in circles and not being able to find rest. And therefore, they thought, well, we might as well return unto our former state. But of course, in verse 45, when he goes to go back to his home, or verse 44, I will return unto my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth empty, swept, and garnished. So what does he do? Metaphorically, he takes with him seven other spirits, and the latter state of that man is worse than the first. So because, having had their conscience pricked, the evil spirit, as it were, the evil teaching, the false thinking, got rid of, they should have then been able to fill their minds with the teaching of the Master to find rest for their souls. But the parables suggest that they go round in circles in the wilderness. They couldn't find rest because they weren't willing to accept the teaching of the Master. And because of that, when they returned to their former state, they were in a worse situation than they had been at the beginning. Now we can use some scriptures to demonstrate this. Let's first of all go to the 2nd of Peter and chapter 2. Now Peter, in one sense, he's talking about it in the context of us in the truth, being baptized, but the principle obviously applies equally as powerfully to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 2. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the evil spirits have been got rid out of them, and they come to appreciate the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but then they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end of them is worse with them than the beginning. That's what the Master is saying regarding going back into their own house, taking with them seven other spirits. For in verse 21, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after to have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire. So whereas they were given the chance of escaping from the evil corruption of their previous way of life through the teaching of the Master, by rejecting it, by not accepting it totally in their life, what they ended up with was a worse state than they were before. If you go to Hebrews chapter 6, perhaps in more familiar language, the writer to the Hebrews says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible, he says, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And the writer says, it's impossible, isn't it? Really, it is impossible that after the evil thinking of your former way of life has been got rid of, and you've come to appreciate the goodness of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, it's impossible, isn't it, to reject that and go back to your former way of life, because that way of life is 10 times worse than it was to begin with, because now your conscience is being pricked. And what you're doing in reality is crucifying the Son of God afresh. And the writer couldn't get to grips with that. He says, it's impossible, isn't it? Sadly for the Hebrews and for people today, it's not always impossible. But the principle is, we end up in a worse state than we were at the beginning. And that's what Israel were destined for. They would be given a chance to accept totally the preaching of the Master. They will be given an opportunity to accept the gospel message, to fill their hearts and their minds with the good things of truth, having got rid of the evil thinking. But if they rejected it, they would end up a worse nation than they had been up till now. And I found something in Josephus, brothers and sisters, which you might be interested to listen to. Now, I'm sure you've all read Josephus, but you've read parts of it, I know. I'm looking at the section, The War of the Jews, and he's dealing with AD 70, and he's dealing with the coming of the Roman power, first of all in AD 66 with Vespasian, and then through to AD 70 with Titus. And it's on Wars of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 13, and it's section 6. And he's speaking of the reason for the destruction of Israel as a nation. Now don't forget, Josephus was a Jew. He was a Jewish historian, not a believer, not one who accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and therefore he would have an empathy with his own people. But he was relating as an historian his impression as to why Israel were being punished. And he makes this comment: I suppose that had the Romans made any longer delay in coming against these villains, don't forget they were his fellow countrymen, the city would either have been swallowed up by the ground opening upon them, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, in other words, he felt the judgment of God would have taken over, or been overflowed by water, as with Noah, or else been destroyed by such thunder as the country of Sodom perished by, for it had brought forth a generation of men much more atheistical than those that had suffered such punishments before, for by their madness it was that all the people came to be destroyed. And he goes on to describe in awful detail, and I wouldn't prescribe it for bedtime reading, you'd probably have nightmares all night, the wickedness of the nation of Israel at the point when they were destroyed by the Roman armies. And he goes on to testify that never the like had been seen in the whole history of the nation before. Now when you consider all the horrible things that Israel had committed in the Old Testament scriptures, all their idolatry, all their wickedness, all their incestual behavior, and all the rest of it, Josephus says it was worse at the point of AD 70 than it had ever been in their history before, which is underlying the proof of the Master's words that they came back a worse nation than they had been even before John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus came on the scene. So the wickedness of that generation was filled up. Now, if I can just take you back to Zechariah 5. In that portrait of a holar and a holy bar, which again we've looked at in the class before, which I won't bore you with, you remember in verse 7, "Behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness." And the prophet was speaking of the way the iniquity of the Judaistic apostasy was to be filled to the brim. And it is described as total wickedness or total lawlessness. Because it was going to be those same Judaistic principles who not only was to destroy the nation of Israel and bring you to that worse state than ever before, but he was also going to corrupt the truth. And therefore the judgment of God upon them in AD 70 was fully and totally deserved, not only because, if that wasn't bad enough, they had crucified the Messiah, but their wickedness had gone to such a state that even a fellow historian says, look, if the Romans hadn't done it, some divine intervention would have had to take place. Sadly, what Mr. Josephus didn't appreciate, that the Romans were carrying out the purpose of God. The Lord God had sent his armies under the guise of the Romans to destroy those people. But it just demonstrates, coming back to Matthew chapter 12, the wickedness of God's people at that time. Now, when you look at the end of verse 45, if you want to put a note in your margin there, you should now compare this, brethren and sisters, with Luke chapter 11. Because Luke's record adds a bit more than Matthew's record. Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. So that we've got the same context. Verse 24, Luke chapter 11, "The unclean spirit is gone out of a man," and so on and so forth. Verse 26, "Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Luke now gives us another account which Matthew doesn't. And the account is in those next two verses. "It came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company, who is unnamed, lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." So what this woman was saying, "I wish God had given me a son like you." As were the sentiments of verse 27. "I wish you were my son." He turned it round and said, look, in verse 28, "It is better to obey God's word." Now that was a stinging indictment to the scribes and Pharisees. They had refused to accept him as the Messiah. They had refused to obey his word, and there was a voice from the crowd, as it were, saying, "I wish you were my son. The wisdom, the things that you spoke, you know, it's something to make someone proud of you." But he said, look, it's far better for people to keep the word of God. Now, coming back to Matthew chapter 12, I'd like us to just have a bit of exhortation, brothers and sisters, on these three verses, verses 43, 44, and 45. If we can consider the unclean spirit for a moment as our bad habits, as those things which make us at times unprofitable, those things which perhaps take us away from the worship and service of God. What verse 43 is indicating, we might break the bad habits, we might get rid of a personal problem which has been affecting our walk in the truth, but if we don't replace it by doing something which is positive and profitable, in other words, we don't replace it with something good, the vacuum which will be created in our lives and in our minds will eventually take us back to even worse habits. You see, there's a phrase in Psalm 45. Can I just take you back there? Again, it's not something you haven't thought of before, but this is the idea of Psalm 45 and verse 7. Obviously, in a messianic psalm, it's speaking first and foremost about the Lord Jesus Christ, but obviously then, in the context of Psalm 45, his bride. When it says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness." Now, you can't have just the one bit. We can hate wickedness and remove wickedness, bad habits, evil thoughts from our lives, but it's got to be replaced. And therefore, there's got to be desire to love righteousness. We can't just be negative, we've got to be positive. And I wondered whether this is what the Apostle Paul had got in mind. Can I take you to Ephesians chapter 4? Because if the Apostle Paul had got these words of the Master in mind, then I think it provides us with a very powerful exhortation. Look at verse 22, Ephesians chapter 4, that you put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The unclean spirits have got out of us. So we've put those things off. We've hated the wickedness. Now he says, we renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the one has been replaced by the other. So it's no good just getting rid of the bad habits and thinking, oh well, yeah, I've overcome that, that's settled now. The Master is saying, it'll come back even worse than it was before unless we replace it with something positive in our lives. So it's no good just trying to put off the old man unless we're prepared to put on the new man. You can't just be negative about things, because the human body has been created such a way that it will find something to fill its mind. It can't live in a vacuum. So unless we are filling the mind with that which is good, then that which is evil will always come back in a worse state than it was before. We use of our young people, don't we, that by nature they've got to have friends, and it's far better to encourage them to have friends within the context of the meeting. Because human nature being what it is, they will develop friendship. So if it's not with those within the confines of the meeting, they will develop friendship with people outside, sometimes to disastrous consequences. We can't expect young people to live in a vacuum. And it's the same with ourselves. We can't expect our minds to just be getting rid of the evil. You can only get rid of the evil by replacing it with good. And what the Master is saying very powerfully is, we might really struggle, we might really make a determined effort to get rid of that unclean spirit from our lives, but we might end up in a worse state than we were before if we don't replace it with that which is good. And I think we therefore need to consider that whereby we might be putting off the old man, we've got to make sure we're putting on the new man as well. So let's come back to Matthew chapter 12. And we come back now to verse 46, that while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now again, brothers and sisters, we've got to understand these verses in the context of what's gone before. Now the whole of this incident has been sparked off in verse 22 by the master curing the man possessed with a devil. But if you look at Mark's Gospel and chapter 3, there was something which preceded this. And that which preceded the whole of this incident was Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, that when his friends, his near kinsmen, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. What they were virtually saying, he's got a devil. And this was his own family. Now we left verse 21 so that we could consider the incidents, what went on afterwards, so that we could now comment more positively on the rest of the situation regarding his own family. But it was because his own family were accusing him of having a devil that the scribes and the Pharisees picked up the point. He's only able to use this power because he is Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. So all they were trying to endorse what was his own family were already saying. Now it seems incredible, doesn't it, that his own family, including at this point in time, we'll look at in detail, his mother, were not only not believing, but were saying he's mad and that he's possessed of a devil. I'm going to leave it there for one reason only, brothers and sisters. I'm obviously not going to complete it in 3 minutes, which Brother Charles has told me I've got left. And therefore I'd like to make sure we've got continuity of thought next time. But I'd like to pass round to the class, and therefore for those who are listening on the tape, they can have the benefit of these later, so they'll have me explain it. As I've promised before, I've done some maps to try and indicate the life of the Lord. Now, by no means do I profess at all to be a professional artist, and you will notice immediately a well-known spelling mistake. But I've produced, first of all, 4 maps, and it's the intention of producing maps as we continue so that we can see how the Master was to go through the length and breadth of the land of Israel. The first one, which we've called the basic map, simply outlines the area of Galilee and Judea and gives an approximate idea of the miles between the various places. Now, when we consider, because it seems a lot on a map, Jerusalem to Nazareth was only about 70 miles. Now, we do appreciate that he'd got to walk it, that he hadn't got the modern conveniences of a car, but it just demonstrates the land of Israel is not very large at all. It's uninspiring as far as the world map is concerned in size. And Nazareth to Capernaum around the Sea of Galilee was only about 20 miles. But what we've tried to do on map 1, for example, which we did give you a similar one many moons ago, was to use the same basic map, but then to give you the various scriptural references that we've looked at and studied to show how the Master was to constantly be going up and down the land. And then when we come to map 2, we again have shown the next aspect of the life of the Lord and the various incidents that we have studied together. And again, verse 3, taking us to the point where we are roughly at this moment in time, that he is preaching around the Galilean area. And what I believe that we shall see by the time, if the Lord has remained away and if we've been spared this life to continue the study, we shall see how constantly the Master was going to and fro throughout the land of Israel in accordance with the Abrahamic promise to rise and walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, and how much distance that he covered, but at the same time to show how the majority of his work was to be centred around Galilee. And what we're going to see as we increase the number of maps is that the activity around Galilee was quite incredible. That's why when in the Acts of the Apostles he sent out the apostles to preach the word, they were to preach in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and not Galilee. And we've already seen in the class that Galilee stood condemned because in them most of the mighty works had been performed. And we're going to be able to see this. But I just thought it would help, as I say, by no means am I an artist, and I'm sure if somebody would like to do it better, we'd all appreciate it. But it tries to put a bit of the places that the Master visited against the various incidents that we have studied. And we'll make sure that these maps are available to Brother Charles, so then you can send them to the